May I request your indulgence at the end of church? Don't run away. Just wait a few minutes. There's someone that wants to say something to the congregation. So please don't run away, as we usually do. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are grateful for your love and your mercy. We are thankful that we serve a living God. Father, we cannot even fathom the depth of your love for us. We can't even imagine the magnificency of your plan. But we do see them unfold day by day. And we stand amazed that we have such a God who cares even to the most minute detail of our lives. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning, in response to your command that we should assemble together to be encouraged, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in the tumultuous times, but at the same time we know that underneath are the everlasting arms that sustain us. So, Father, we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word. We realize that our human minds, being frail, are incapable of focusing on the truth apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still looking at Ephesians, where we're dealing with understanding really the obedience on part of a Christian wife as part of the responsibility. The passage reads, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." Now, we have argued that the primary responsibility of the wife to the husband, given in terms of submission to him, is the same as saying that her primary responsibility is to obey the husband. Now, we advanced several reasons for this assertion that includes the analogy between the submission of the church to Christ and that of the wife to the husband, that is given in verse 24. Furthermore, we argued that the Greek conjunction rendered now in the NIV of verse 24 should better be understood as introducing a contrast between what is stated in verses 23 and 24. Now, this contrast, we indicated, has to do with the nature of the submission of the wife to the husband. Now, this is because the reason for a wife's submission to the husband is that he has authority over her as Christ has over the church. However, we indicated that the authority of Christ over the church is not of the same nature as the authority of the husband over the wife, since he has a fallen nature, although he is regenerated. Now, the matter of submission of the wife to the husband in terms of obedience to him is of the same nature as that of the church to Christ. In effect, the wife must absolutely obey the husband regarding a specific instruction as the church obeys Christ, meaning that the wife's obedience to the husband in their relationship as Christians is absolute. Now, she cannot obey him partly regarding a given instruction, but completely in their relationship with each other as Christians. Now, this absolute or complete obedience of the Christian wife to a Christian husband is made clearer in the last phrase of verse 24. Look at the last phrase. It says, "in everything." In everything. And now that's where the issue comes in. In everything. Now the word everything is quite interesting because it is translated from a Greek word with a range of meanings that could be applicable in our phrase. The word can mean any and every, as it is used in the question of the Pharisees to Jesus Christ with respect to justification or justifiable reason for divorce in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. It reads, some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Here, our Greek word is translated any and every. Now, the word can also mean every, as the apostle used it, in connection with different kinds of teaching in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. It reads, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and the craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. See, our Greek word can be used as a marker of the highest degree of something. So it means all alright. However, there are several possible nuances under this usage, as reflected by the translators of the NIV. It is given the meaning full by the translators of the NIV in connection with submission in the command where the Holy Spirit instructs women to land in submission in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 11. And hold on to 1 Timothy, because the next passage is still in 1 Timothy. Actually, the next two more passages. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 11 says, a woman shall learn in quietness and full submission. Now that phrase, full submission, is literally from the Greek, with all submission. With all submission. Now it's also with the meaning full that the word is translated in connection with acceptance of truth, that the apostle and his team have put full trust in the Lord in 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 19. First Timothy, please, chapter 4, verse 9, not 19, verse 9. First Timothy, chapter 4, verse 9, reads, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Now, the phrase full acceptance is more literally all acceptance. Now, the translators of the NIV gave our word the meaning absolute in connection with the purity of life required of Timothy, and so of all pastors' treatment of younger women in their congregations, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2. It says, older, this is telling Timothy how to interact with older women and the female part of the congregation. So to our pastor, I say, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters Look at that next phrase. With absolute purity. Now that phrase, with absolute purity, is more literally from the Greek, with all purity. With all purity. But it has the base meaning absolute purity. So the Greek word then may pertain to a high degree of completeness or wholeness, and so it means whole, as it is used by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. Now you see in the meaning of the word everything, I mean the Greek word, they just see the whole range of meaning we're looking at. Ephesians 2 verse 21 reads, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Now see that here now the word is translated whole building. Anyway, so the various range of meanings of the Greek word translated everything in Ephesians 5:25 imply that the phrase in everything, there is the sense of completeness or absoluteness with respect to the submission of the wife to the husband. In other words, the submission or obedience of a Christian wife to the husband in a Christian marriage must be total, not in something, but in all things. It must be total. That's what we're arguing, and that's what the scripture says. I didn't say it. And you may, you know, the way I said this kind of thing, if you don't like it, you know who you to take it up with? The owner. I'm just a messenger. Take it up with the Lord and complain to him. And I hope you're brave enough to do that. Anyway. So, he says, it is in all things. Not in some things, all things. Now this explanation, as we have emphasized, conveys that with the subject of obedience, there is no difference between the obedience of the church to Christ and that of the wife to the husband. No difference. The obedience of the wife is to be absolute, and it extends to everything in connection with her marriage relationship. Now, as the phrase reads, it implies that there is no exception in any area of life to the wife's submission to the husband. Now, we will, of course, explore this understanding shortly. Because it says everything. It didn't say something. Everything. Now, all I'm saying, it means it's an absolute thing. Now, our explanation, though, of the extent of the obedience of the wife to the husband may then raise a question as to how we could then say that there is a difference in the authority of the husband over the wife and that of the Christ over the church. So, it is necessary to clarify what we have been expounding. Again, we are explaining that there is difference with respect to the authority of the husband over the wife and that of Christ over the church, but there is no difference in the extent of obedience of the wife to the husband from that of the church to Christ. Now the difference in the issue of authority lies in the nature of the husband and Christ. That's why the difference comes. See, a husband is a finite human that has been regenerated and so cannot possess absolute authority as Christ, since he, the husband, is also under the authority of Christ. Now, the implication is that it is possible for a wife, now listen carefully, as they say, it is possible for a wife not to obey the husband and be correct. But that is impossible as far as the church is concerned with respect to Christ. And so we are saying that Christ, as God, has absolute authority, in that there is no circumstance in which disobedience to Him could be tolerated. But that cannot be true of the husband's authority as a human being. Now the difference in what we're saying is that there is a possibility that a woman may disobey their husband and be correct. Why, that is not possible with Christ because of His person. So, to understand this, we should recognize that there's really an assumption implied in the instruction of Ephesians 5 verse 24. Now what we do in teaching is we're very mindful of the scripture, and we try to be sure that when we explain things, even though you may not find what is a direct statement about it, but by what they call a general degree of analogy of faith and things like that in hermeneutics, well, what you do is you go through the entire scripture in any topic and be sure that everything you say, there's no conflict. And so that is what we have here, because there, I'm saying, when it says in everything, that's an assumption. The assumption is because say, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. There's an assumption to that. And that's what we want to deal with first. So what is the implied assumption, you may ask, in that instruction? What is it? Well, the context of this instruction gives us the implied assumption. Now, this is where my heart goes up with a lot of wives. And that is this. It is assumed that the husband is filled of the Spirit. That's the underlying assumption. When he says, so also wives should submit to their husband in everything, it's assumed that the husband is filled of the Spirit. That's the assumption. Now, we indicated that the submission of the wife is not merely voluntary, but it is that which is only possible when she is filled of the Spirit. Since submission that is mentioned in Ephesians 5 verse 21 is that which results from the command to be filled of the Spirit that is issued in Ephesians 5 verse 18. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, assumes that the husband will also be filled of the Holy Spirit as he interacts with the wife. See, remember that the key factor that I told you is really the key to happy, successful relationship in marriage is the filling of the Spirit. That's something without which, you know, all kinds of things can happen. So, a believer who is filled of the Holy Spirit cannot demand of another believer that which is contrary to the truth. So you have to understand that. That's some of the basic things you understand. A believer who is filled of the Spirit cannot demand of another believer that which is contrary to the truth. So if that can never happen, then you see why you must obey your husband in everything. And you see, that's assuming he's operating under the filling of the Spirit. So in effect then, a husband who is filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit will never, never instruct the wife to do that which is sinful or contrary to God's word. Now it is because of this then that the Holy Spirit instructs of the Christian wife to give absolute obedience to the husband as the church does to Christ. There can be no exception of this instruction when this condition is met. In other words, if the husband is filled of the Spirit, no exception. Because if he is filled of the Spirit, he cannot tell you to do something that's wrong or something that's contrary to the scripture. Now, so when a wife obeys a husband, as both are controlled by the Holy Spirit, then the wife can be said to have submitted to the authority of the husband perfectly. But that is still not the same as a husband having absolute authority over the wife as Christ has over the church. Now, just something that I remember many years ago, it's been a long time, and I think I may have mentioned that to you. In teaching this kind of thing, I had a Bible class, and I tried to make the point as clear as I can. So, a woman, they were going to Laura with the husband. It was in the somewhere in the 70s. And on the way, the husband said, "Step it up, you know, put my, So she sped it up. And they didn't go up to, I think, a mile or two. Here comes the blue light. And she pulled aside and she was smiling to the teeth, Well, she was telling me, she said, "I did what my husband said." I said, "Now, how did you feel?" He said, "Well, you know how I felt." But if she had been pulled out when she disobeyed, you know how she would have felt too. But she felt, "What? I don't want my husband is. She has to blame. He has to blame." And you know how that went. Anyway, so the point is, the truth of the matter is, at that point, the husband said something that was wrong. And she realized. Because he shouldn't have said, "Disobey the law." But once he did that, all other things were out of work, as they said. So in any case, we meant to convey that there is a situation when it becomes necessary to give an exception to the instruction of a wife submitting to the husband in everything. There is a time. It is that it is true, though, that based on our passage, there seems to be no condition in which a wife should ever disobey the husband because of in everything. But we should be careful to interpret the scripture, not only within its immediate context, but within the entire context of the scripture. Now, this is particularly important in the command that we are expounding. Now, this is because there is a possibility that a husband may not be controlled by the Holy Spirit when he instructs the wife. That's a possibility. In effect, we are really dealing with the case when a husband is not filled of the Spirit but instructs the wife who is. Now, the situation may arise when a husband, not under the filling of the Spirit, may, for example, instruct the wife to falsify information or to cheat. Now, what should the wife do? Should she obey her husband? Because we have the instruction here, wives submit to their husbands in everything. Now, a surface reading of this instruction suggests that the wife should obey the husband and cheat. Or even steal, because the husband had instructed her to do so. That's beyond the surface reading. Clearly, a wife who is under the filling of the Spirit will not cheat because the husband instructed her. So the result is that she has to disobey the husband while she obeyed the Lord. Now the reason for her to do so is because her husband's authority is not absolute over her, since as that of Christ is over the church. She is, without doubt, under the husband's authority, but she is also under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has a higher rank than the husband, as we want to say that way. Therefore, she must obey Christ, even when it means disobeying her husband. Now, there are some who would teach otherwise because of their understanding of authority. In other words, some people would think, "Well, you're teaching something that is heretical. How can you say that? There's no direct statement in the Bible about what you're saying." And so they think that an authority could never be disobeyed, meaning that they do not understand the true concept of
hierarchy in authority. When you say that, that means they don't understand that. I mean, I hear this kind of thing in argument people make when there seems to be defiance of authority, say in this country, for example. Now, if people truly believe that, then the United States would not exist as we have it today. You say, why? Because the founding fathers resisted, disobeyed the king of Israel, king of England. They defy his authority. And that's hence United States is born. So for people to say, well, authority just never disobeyed, that's not really true. It's a matter of hierarchy. I know you see many times we say things because it's popular. Sometimes we don't think about it. Somebody told me something this week. I know it's the same we all say many times. But I say, well, if you really think about that, does it really make sense? The person said, you see, I love her to death. Really? If you love her to death, she's not living now. So what are you going to love? But it's, that's a way to say, I really love her dearly, isn't it? But when we say things, if we just think it for a bit, we realize some of the things we're saying just don't really make sense. So for a person to say, well, there's no time an authority can be disobeyed, it's not true. It's a matter of hierarchy. That is a proper thing to look at, the hierarchy. That is to say, you must always obey, as we'll be arguing in a little while, the highest authority. That's who you must always obey. You may disobey a lower authority, and that will be proper, depending on what it is. So the point is that it is not correct then to think that it is wrong for a Christian wife, under a very rare occasion, to disobey the husband as she obeys Christ. That is what I say, rare occasion. It shouldn't be a habit of the wife to disobey the husband. So in the rare occasion when there is a conflict between what the husband says and what Christ says. Anyway, the position of the wife who is filled of the Holy Spirit that disobeys her husband's instruction, that is contrary to the truth, is one that is in keeping with the scripture. Now again, let me remind you, where many people go astray with the scripture, they say, show me directly where it's stated. There are things that are not directly stated, but they are implied. And when you take it, once you take that thing that's implied, you cannot find any other statement of the scripture that contradicts it directly. That is part of the way we do in establishing certain truths. Now, so that is one thing that you have to bear in mind as I'm going to be arguing on what I'm stating. So all I'm saying, it is true that there is no direct instruction that says that a believer should disobey a human authority when the instruction of that human authority is in conflict with God's instruction, but that it is implied in the scripture through God's blessing of those who defied human authority in obedience to him. In other words, it doesn't say it directly, but the scripture shows us where God blessed those who defied human authority. If that was wrong, then God would be wrong doing that. But our God can never do anything wrong. So that tells us, yes, there is a time when that is permissible. So let me walk you through the scripture with examples that prove that it is in accordance with God's will for a believer to disobey human authority that gives an instruction that is in conflict with God's word. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, instructed Israelites' midwives to kill at birth every male child born by an Israelite woman. As we read in Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Well, boy, turn out now we're in the book of Exodus. So we'll get to that. I'll just make more brief comments here, but when we get to study it on Wednesday night, we see it all in detail. Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 to 16. He reads, "The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew wives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, 'When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live.' Now Pharaoh was the highest authority in the land of Egypt. And so we will expect these two women to obey him. But that's not what we read. Instead, we are told the women did not do what he commanded. According to Exodus, that you have, look at see chapter 1, look at verse 17. Actually, hold on to that, Exodus. It reads, "The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live." Now the reason the women did not do what the king of Egypt had instructed is that they feared God. Now their fear of God meant they had reverence for him. And so being afraid of what he would do, they acted in a way that's in keeping with God's standard as they understood it. In other words, here is the thing that these women, I believe, were thinking. Now, if you have a human authority and you obey them, displease God. Now, who is going to rescue you from God's hand? On the other hand, if you disobey a human authority, God can rescue you if you must. So who will you rather disobey? The one that absolutely cannot do anything for you, or the one who can? So that's the thing here. So this woman, they recognize that God was a higher authority than the king of Egypt, who had the power to kill them if he decided. Now they were willing, of course, to risk being killed by him than to face what God will do to them, although they provided an explanation to the king, as recorded still in that Exodus 1, look at verses 18 and 19. Verse 18 says, "Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, 'Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys leave?' The midwives answered Pharaoh, 'Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive.'" We'll deal all that in detail when we get there by God's grace. Now, so this explanation, though, not that's the explanation, this notwithstanding, the women were right in that they disobeyed the king of Egypt, but obeyed God by not killing the male babies they were instructed to kill. Now their disobedience to a human authority and obedience to God was commended by God as evident in his blessing of these two women, according to Exodus chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Look at verses 20 and 21, through 21. This is what he said. "So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because," look at that thing, "because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own." So the Lord was kind to the midwives, not only because he gave them children, but also because he protected them from being killed by the king, and that the king accepted the woman's explanation for not obeying him, as given in verses 18 and 19 that I read before. So that the first illustration. Another illustration that it is right to disobey human authority when each instruction is in conflict with that of God, is that of the three Jewish men who were captives in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had constructed an idol that he instructed all his subjects to worship, as we read in Daniel chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Daniel chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. And hold on to Daniel. He reads, "Then the herald loudly proclaimed, 'This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace.'" That is what it is. He had Jewish people, three of them. The king has given his order. "It's an image I've constructed. You must all obey it. Otherwise, you have a choice. As I say, do it or die." Now, despite the threat of death, the three Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, did not obey the king. According to look at that Daniel chapter 3. Look at verse 12. Now hold on to Daniel chapter 3. Put your marker there, because I'm going to go to one passage and come right back to it. Okay, verse 12 reads, "But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon." In other words, these were government officials, more or less. Part of the cabinet, as we will say, and use the term. Anyway. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods, nor worship the image of God you have set up." So, they did not obey the king's instruction because they knew of a higher command from their God, who had instructed the Israelites not to worship any idol in keeping with instruction of the Ten Commandments, specifically Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 5. Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 5. Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 5. He reads, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who who hate me. That is a clear instruction that you cannot make any image as a Jew, as a believer. That you cannot make any image. You cannot worship any idol in any form or shape. So these men, they understood that. Of course, furthermore, they know that that's what why they are in Babylon and not in Jerusalem. Because their forefathers and as a whole, as people, they disobeyed God and started getting into idolatry, worshipping things, instead of obeying their God. So they knew that it is a non-starter for them to even begin to worship whatever it is that king has set up, Nebuchadnezzar, even though he has all the power to kill them. They understood that. So the three Jewish men then knew their scripture clearly. So they defied the decree of Nebuchadnezzar, which today will be equivalent that, see, sometimes when we talk about these things, when we try to explain the Bible, because of the terms used, we really get it to the past. And we have a hard time knowing its relevance to us because of the terms used. So, what these people did, these three men, what they did will be equivalent to defying the ruling of the Supreme Court of the United States. That's exactly what they did. It'll be the same thing. So they did that. They defy the highest authority when it comes to the law. So the only way you can bring it down here today is to say defying the ruling of the Supreme Court of the United States. Now, of course, you know, as we know, that's the highest authority in terms of interpreting the law. So, if they come down with something that is clearly against the scripture, the Christians ought to defy it. Now, probably though, because they were, these three men were important officials in Nebuchadnezzar's administration, he decided to give them a second chance to obey him. Go back to Daniel that we're studying chapter 3, looking at. Now, here is the thing though. You cannot read this kind of thing and not see how shrewd the devil is. See, he already knew that these men are not going to obey him, bow down to this. And now he appeals to the king in a way, putting his mind to say, okay, now give them a second chance. Maybe now they are facing, they're actually seeing the flame going where they can be thrown. Maybe they now change their mind. And so this is what happens. Look at verses 13 through 15. It is, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, so these men were brought before the king. Now think about it for a moment. These were officials. That's the key thing, that they were officials. Now we don't know whether there were other Jews that really understood this and went in hiding, but still never did what Nebuchadnezzar said. But these were those who were on the landline, so to say. They were people know. So I suspect there were a lot of Jews that did not do that. But because these people were those in the landline, so to say, this will make an issue. Verse 14 says, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Now, of course, that's a challenge to the true God, and he responded, adequately anyway. But here's the thing. He's giving them a second chance. Why didn't he just immediately do that? Because the enemy is trying to see if he can weaken the faith of these three men. So the three Jewish men knew that there was really not a matter of obedience to a human king. Now, you see, if it's today, I am almost sure that majority of Christians will say, why don't you just obey it and get it over with? So why are you all going to, why are you standing out? The rest of, you know, maybe if other Jews have obeyed, they say, your fellow Jews, your fellow Hebrews, they have obeyed. Why are you? That's how the devil does it. You're all going, but why you, you stand out. So you must be, you think you're better than the rest of them in terms of worshipping your God? So, these men knew that obedience to God, that was at stake. It's not to a human being, but to God, that was at stake. And so they were willing to suffer the consequence of disobeying the king while obeying God. So they have a right. Hierarchy in authority. They had a right. Therefore, they responded to Nebuchadnezzar in a way that should be clear that they were under a higher authority, the God of the universe, and that they would obey him instead of a human king, no matter what it cost them. As we can gather now, still in that Daniel chapter 3, look at verses 16 to 18. Daniel chapter 3 verses 16 to 18. Again, I want you, I know we, when we listen to this kind of thing, sometimes it might intrigue us, but we have to remember these are fellow believers. They are humans like we are. There's no different. We can say, well, no, they lived in a different time. No. Whatever they faced was exactly what God wanted them to face. And whatever we face today is exactly what God wants us to face. There's no point of saying, well, they lived in a different time. They lived in their own time. So whatever applies to them should apply to us. God doesn't, in terms of dealing with us, he doesn't change it. Now, so here's what comes out from this man. This is what it says. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. Now just think for a moment what he's saying. So we don't need to defend ourselves. That is to say, if you were faced with that kind of situation as a believer, what are you going to do? You want to give all the justification in the world for doing what you want to do because it's right? Now, bearing in mind that many times when we are trying to explain our position to unbelievers, they don't understand it. Now, even believers who have no truth backing in their soul, they don't understand either. So what do? You are laboring there, doing everything to explain yourself away, so that at least they can either understand what you're saying, or maybe have sympathy, whatever it is, we may do that. But we have to remember that there are times when that is something you don't even do. Of course, I'm always a believer of the Holy Spirit working. I say, let the Holy Spirit guide you in those kind of situations where you don't even need to defend anything. You don't even need to explain anything. You just do what you need to do. So that's what they're saying. When they say, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. See, they knew this is not the time to begin giving them, more or less, if you say the gospel and explain the truth. They will say, well, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, we can't do this. Our reason is very simple. We are Hebrew people. We worship the true God. He said we should never bow to an idol. And they will be right. Because that's the reason they are not doing it. Then he said, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. Now notice what then he says. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. That's your faith. Now, this is something, this is where, what I call when they say the rubber meets the road, this is where our faith actually comes in. These men are showing truly that they have this absolute trust in this God. Look at the way they put it. They say, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God who God will serve is able to save us from it. They know that. He is the omnipotent God. He can do whatever he wants to do. On the other hand, they also understood that there's a black box. No one knows what's inside it. As a believer, that black box is really his plan. He doesn't tell us what's in that plan until, as a point, he started following it. Then we see it. This is close. You can't look at it and say, okay, that's exactly the way he wants to do it. Unless something with the scripture, you can do that. Especially when dealing with us on a personal level. So, because they understood that, this is what it says. God, who we serve, is able to save us from us. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. That's their faith. We know he can do it. And if he can do it, then look at verse 18. That's why they now come to reality. We don't know what's in the black box. And this is what it says. But if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. That is, to me, is the quintessence of confidence and trust in the Lord. Almost like what Job said, even though he slays me, I'll still worship him. See, some of us, you know, Christianity has gone down to, well, all these things are good for me, then I worship him. No. We worship him because of who he is. So that's what these people are saying. So to get rid of this, you know, many times we have this idea, if I serve God, if I do what's right, nothing should harm me. Now we're still in the devil's world. Don't think that way. That's what these men are saying. Yes, we know that, yes, he can save us. But even if he does not, he doesn't change the fact that he's still our God. What is the black box I'm talking about is this. You don't know when God wants you to go out of this planet. So it could be that that's the way to take you out. Because there's the famine how everyone is going to get out here. So if it is that way, then nothing will change it. But if it's not, you're not going anywhere. That's what these men believe. They understood that. They believe, yes, this God. If he says that's it, we don't know what his plan is. But if his plan calls for us to continue to be in this planet, he say, they're saying, we're certain that it's going to happen. And if he says it's all over, so be it. Which should be our attitude in anything. And once we face things that become a challenge between what we believe and what the world expects from us, we can say one or two things. Yes, we can bow down, or we can say, no, I'm going to obey my Lord. Whatever it costs me, costs me. If he wants me here, I'll be here. If he wants me home, I'll go home. Either way, I'm the winner. That should be our attitude. So that was the attitude of this man. They understood this clearly. So as a believer, you ask yourself, am I those that worship God only because of blessing? As Satan said to God, that's why Job is worshiping him, because he's blessing him. I know that's not the kind of message that you hear from all these prosperity teachers or preachers, as they call themselves. Anyway, so here, these men have clearly stated this the most concrete way of expressing absolute confidence in the Lord. So the three Jewish men then knew that God could rescue them if that will advance his plan. So that's the thing. Whatever they will advance the plan of God, that's what we want. And that's what's going to take place. So they knew that if that will advance his plan, but if not, he will not. And it happened in this case, yes, it's supposed to advance his plan. Because by doing that, by delivering them, God wanted to prove to him, prove to all around them, I am the true God. And somebody said, I think on Friday, that one of the things God kept doing is trying to make people believe I am God. Yeah, that's it. He's just trying to get them to believe he's God. So it will advance his plan. So, because that will advance his plan, he will do something. So this man said, however, now regardless of what the outcome was to them, they will not disobey God in favor of a human authority by being involved in idolatry. Now, I think I try to bring these things quite home. Because you're not going to be a Shadrach, a Meshach, and Abednego. You're not going to be that. You can almost count that out. But you're going to be that in your house. Your husband says something that is clearly wrong, clearly against the scripture. How are you going to handle it? How are you going to do it? That's why it comes. Now you start thinking about this big, no, it's not going to happen to you that way. How are you going to handle it? Now, one thing that you have to see there here, though, is these men are respectful of the king. They are quite respectful. They didn't blaster him and say, oh, you infidel, you heathen, you expect me to do this? They didn't do that. They had utmost respect for the king. And they did put it in that way. That is to say, even as a wife, your husband says something that's contrary to the scripture. It's not how sassy you are. It's not how nasty you are in responding that determines that. It is the gentleness by which you do it. In other words, he's wrong. But in a very gentle way, you hold your ground with all humility. That's where these things come home to us on a personal level. Anyway, these men, with their humility, stated that God proved them right and rescued them, as the rest of the story reveals. Nebuchadnezzar recognized that these three men obeyed a higher authority than himself, as he described, or as he testified, in Daniel chapter 3, verses 28 to 29. Look at verse 28 through 29. It is, then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command, and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any God except their own. Fellow believers, I want you to know this for sure. Unbelievers know when we hold our ground. They respect us. They may not like it, but they respect us. They know this person, whatever he believes or she believes, must be true if he's willing to do good this way, to risk everything. They know that. This is an unbeliever king at that point. He knew that. So he said they trusted him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I decree now that the people of all of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, and their houses be burned into piles of rubble. For no other God can save in this way. That's what God's plan was. To ensure, to convey to Nebuchadnezzar and more, I am the true God. See what I can do. That's the issue. So, but by these men holding their ground, their faith was vindicated more or less. The God we worship revealed himself. So, fellow believers, that's an example. Another example, well, time for break. After break, we'll look at it.